Hebrews chapter 9, we are continuing our study through the book of Hebrews. And last week, we have looked into chapter 8. Well, actually, let me back off a little bit more. When the author of Hebrews started introducing this idea of Jesus being the high priest, he started first by communicating that he is the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And that's what we've seen him addressing in chapter 7, but even in chapter 5. But before that, he got in chapter 6, he had to address the issue of their maturity. And then from that point on, he had talked about how Jesus is our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And then he established the case for Melchizedek, who he is, why this is significant. Then he talked about why Jesus is the high priest, and that he came from a different line, and that line is not obviously the line of Aaron, but in this other line, in the order of Melchizedek. It wasn't the line of Judah, because that's a kingly line, and Jesus is the king, but also he is a great high priest. And so he talked about why that is important. But then as he was going on, he also established a few things. As you remember, book of Hebrews is about superiority of Jesus. How he is greater, better, superior than anything else. And in the context of the book of Hebrews, dealing with these Jewish men and women who came to the faith, but were struggling of going back to the old ways, to the old system, they were tempted to elevate again the things that needed to be elevated. And so he would compare Jesus with other things, with angels, with Moses, with and then he went to the Levitical priesthood, to the old covenant, and he presented how the new covenant and this new priesthood is greater. So every time he exalts Jesus and puts these other things in their right place, not putting them down, just where they belong, and how Jesus is greater, better, superior, and more important. And we talked about the reason why this is important is because even though we may not be Jewish and have the same mindsets, we can have a similar mindset of going back to other things of our life. Certain things that we want to go back that puts Jesus at the back burner, not up front. He's not the center anymore, but rather he is somewhere back there. And so we can see the parallels, and the encouragement, continual encouragement, is just to come back to Jesus. Really nothing else but focusing on him. And so I'm going to just read the last verse in chapter 8, verse 13. Because last chapter he, again, showed how the new covenant is greater and superior than the old. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now that it is becoming obsolete and growing old, is ready to vanish away. So that we covered it last week. Now we get into verse 1 of chapter 9. Then indeed, as this is the context, even the first covenant had ordinance of divine service in the early sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pots that had manna, and Ezra that budded in the table of covenants. And above it all, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, the very ending describes to us, look, this is, he is telling them things that they're aware of, and he says, we can't talk about this in detail, so we will not talk about it in detail, but we'll cover a little bit, enough to get a background, because it is important to get a little bit of a better picture about this. Now, for a lot of these things that we see are found in the book of Exodus, and I'll give you references as we go on, but first of all, he tells us that this tabernacle that he's going to talk about, and it's the tabernacle in the wilderness that God told Moses to build according to the pattern, which we already discussed last week, what that means. And he calls it that it was an earthly sanctuary. That's how he describes it in the very end of verse 1. And this is important because, as we have seen last week, the difference, one of the major differences between the ministry of the priests according to the line of Levi and Jesus, is that they minister in earthly circumstances on earth. They're bound by earthly things. Well, Jesus is ministering where? In heaven. He's ministering in a greater place, a true tabernacle, as was described. And so, at the time of writing of this epistle, there was still a earthly sanctuary. Now, at that time, they had a temple. But he is referring to the tabernacle. And the reason why he's referring to the tabernacle, because, as I mentioned, God planned for tabernacle to exist. It was God's ordinance to Moses to build the tabernacle. Again, temple was a little bit different, but temple was in many ways a copy of the tabernacle. Just obviously not built by ten, using skins and other kind of a cloth style material, but rather it was built by stones and so forth. But we are focusing on the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now, this earthly tabernacle, we see the first description. He says in verse 2, tabernacle was prepared, the first part. Now, the first part of the tabernacle. Now, you see here, this is the whole view of the tabernacle. Now, let me be clear what the terms are. The full size that you see, the whole thing, when we talk about the tabernacle, we don't necessarily mean that. Neither the altar means the whole thing. The other thing is the outer court. That's something different. We'll address that a little bit, but he's really not focusing on that. By the tabernacle, he means the tent that you see up kind of up front or in the back, depending where you're positioned. And that is understood as the tabernacle, because most important issues that he is talking about are found in that section. So that whole part, and you will see as we go on, I'll discover this more, is divided into two parts ultimately. But that is called the tabernacle. That's what he means. That's kind of and then when he says first, because of the two parts, the vision that we will see later, that's what he's referring to, the first part. And there's the second part. It's also known as the Holy of Holies. But the first one is known as the Holy Place. So first is the Holy Place, second Holy of Holies, and both are together called a tabernacle. And the whole thing is of generally called the outside of that is called the outer court. Now let's talk about the tabernacle. We are told we are prepared. Now the tabernacle, again, remember what I'm talking about, not the whole size, but just the tent part, was the 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high, or that will be 15 meters long, 5 meters wide, and 5 meters high. So it wasn't that big when you consider it. And as I said, it was divided into two rooms. The larger room was what, as I referred, as the Holy Place. And the smaller one, as you can see, is called Holy of Holies. Now, the larger room, as you can see, was 15 feet long. 15 feet wide and 30 feet long. So that was a bigger part. And it had a little bit more furniture inside than the other one. The other one was, as you can see, square, and it was 15 by 15, all kind of together. And so that's holiest of all. And we'll discuss all these as we kind of move on. Now, in the bigger part, in the holy place, the first one, as we're told, is what we find several instruments or furniture, depends how you want to call it. First one we see is the lampstand. Now, the lampstand was what we would call a menorah today. Unlike many other furniture elements, by the way, you can find it in Exodus 25, 31 to 40, description for the lampstand. It really, we are not given true dimensions of it. So there's, if you do some little bit deeper research, you'll see that there's kind of a divisions in a sense of the size. Some put it pretty tall, some put it, you know, decent normal size, or some smaller. It's just kind of left for interpretation, so to say. But it had a kind of middle stem with six branches that's on the other side. So three in one, three in another, and a middle one. And it was overlaid with pure gold. And that was the only light for the tabernacle. So that was the source of light, as you can see. That was light. And so that light needed to remain on all the time. So when the priest will go in, because it was a truly a tent, no light was to come in. This was the source of light there. And another furniture element there is what's called a table of showbread. It was made out of acacia wood, covered with gold. It was 3 feet or 1 meter long, about a half a meter wide, and 2 feet and about 3 inches high. And it will hold 12 loaves of bread, representing 12 tribes of Israel. You find it in Exodus 25, 23 to 30. And each of those ultimately represented God's fellowship with the individual tribe. Remember, in the Jewish mindset, one of the greatest ways of having communion together, having fellowship, being one, is by partaking of the food. So this table of showbread was there to symbolically represent God having fellowship with each tribe of Israel. Now, he calls this first part also as a sanctuary. And that's the first part known as the holy place. And there was a curtain in this sanctuary, obviously, that separated the first part from the second one, the Holy of Holies. Now, also what you find in this bigger part is a golden altar. It was altar of incense. So it wasn't an altar necessarily of sacrifice being made on it, but altar of incense that would kind of hang, made of acacia wood. Sometimes it was also just set up to stand. And it was 1.5 feet square shape, and then 3 feet high. So 1.5 wide and 3 feet tall. And it was before the veil. So it was right before you get into the Holy of Holies. That was the location of it. That's where the incense were going to burn. And actually, that altar would move once a year. It will enter into the Holy of Holies. And what that altar represented was the prayer of the nation of Israel ascending unto God. And again, priests were to burn incense on it regularly. Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 through 8, where you can read about it. Now, Ark of the Covenant, that most people are aware of, was in that smaller section of the tabernacle. That was the second place, ultimately. And Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies. And as we have given in this description in first few verses, the author tells us what was inside the Ark of the Covenant. But let's just talk about it a little bit. Also was made of acacia woods, covered with gold. It was just about 1 meter long, about 70 centimeters wide and 70 centimeters high. There was rings on both sides that will allow for ways to carry the Ark of the Covenant so it could move, because as they were encamped in the wilderness and tabernacle was there, it was designed as a place that could be moved, and the Ark of the Covenant was also something that could be moved. Now, it was designed in a way so that they could not necessarily touch the Ark of the Covenant, but rather it could be held and kind of keep a distance between the priests carrying it. So, but let's focus on this list. We are told a few things that are in the Ark of the Covenant, and that is a fascinating thing when you think about it. We have manna that's in there, and one of the interesting thing about this manna is he calls it the golden pot that had manna. Well, what was manna? It was the food that God provided for nation in the wilderness, and it was a result of what? What kind of their complaining, and yet God provided for them, and they had manna every day except Sabbath. Day of rest, when the day before they will get twice the portion. But it was their literally daily bread. Bread that they could not, I need a handful of manna for today. God said, no, take what you need for today, don't take for tomorrow. And when people were like selfish as usual, they grabbed as much as they could, took it and said, oh, I'm going to have it for a long time. The very next day, it rotted. It was bad, spoiled. So every day God provided, but it was a miracle that when the time for Sabbath came, that manna would last the extra day. So that was inside, a symbol of God's provision for their daily bread. A second thing that we see that he mentions is Aaron's rod that budded. Now, by the way, the manna reference is Exodus 16:33. Aaron's rod that budded, you find in Numbers 17. And that was a symbol of what? Of people's rebellion against God's chosen authority that he selected Moses and Aaron to be their leaders. People said, we want to be leaders and so forth. And so they rebelled against God and said, we want this and that. And then God said, okay, put in front of me rods from each tribe and have Aaron's rod there. And the rod that buds will represent my selection. And Aaron's rod budded. So that was a symbol of God's appointing a leadership to them, but also their rebellion against God's chosen leadership. That's what it was representative, a reminder to them to say, look, I have my selected ones and you have rebelled against them. And finally, tablets of the covenant, that will be the Ten Commandments, Exodus 25. Now, what's interesting about those tablets? What happened with the original ones? They broke. Because what happened at the time of reception? Well, when Moses received the Ten Commandments, what did people do? They asked for a different god from Aaron to make a god that they can see. And so he made a golden calf and they danced and they worshiped this idol, as Moses is descending from the mountain after hearing from the Lord. And in his anger, he breaks it, and eventually God provides a replacement. And that was in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what's fascinating when you think about it, what was that symbol of? Well, God's provision to guide them spiritually and as a nation. It's his standard, it's his way of speaking to them directly, yet also they were a reminder of their unfaithfulness. So in the Ark of the Covenant, everything that was inside was a reminder of God's faithfulness and man's unfaithfulness. Man's ability to rebel against God's direction. And then again, when you look at the God side of things, you see his provision over and over again. Every aspect of their life was provided by the Lord. And that was inside of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, Ark of the Covenant was not just a place to carry the Ten Commandments. That was the place where God would meet with them. There was a mercy seat on top of it. Exodus 25:17-22 for your reference. It was the lid of the ark, you can say. It had cherubims, two cherubims on it, one on each side, facing each other, kind of covering. And that's where the blood of the sacrifice was to be laid. But that's also where the Shekinah glory of God will descend down upon. This is where God would meet with them. And this is where only a high priest once a year in the Day of Atonement will enter and be present to see it. This is where Moses will see in a time of Exodus, will meet with God often as well. So this is to his audience, automatic reminder, yeah, we know what these elements represent. Our unfaithfulness and God's faithfulness. God is the one who provides, even though we at times rebel against his provision. Now he goes on to explain in verse 6, now when these things have been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part, that is the holy place of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second is the holy of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So he is now moving from describing the tabernacle itself to describing what happened in the tabernacle and why that tabernacle was important. And again, emphasizing a high priestly role and how all of that ultimately was just a foreshadowing of the heavenly reality, what God had ultimately planned. Now, in Exodus 30, verses 7 to 8, priests would go into the first place, daily to, you know, burn incense and make sure that the lights on the lampstand was on. That was one of the things that they regularly did. And as I mentioned, it was a continual work. One of the major differences, as we talked about last week, between the high priests and of that day and the priests of that day and the Jesus, is that we read that Jesus is seated at the right hand of majesty, his right hand of the Father. He is seated, yet chair was not in the tabernacle, because the work of the priest was never done. That's why he is greater and better. His work was fully completed. And so here, you know, the first part, you know, the first tabernacle, you know, the first part of the tabernacle was built in particular order that way. It wasn't built that there was a door into the second one, but rather the first one is called the first because it was the holy place, where in a sense only priests could come in, but they could come in regularly. They were invited to come in regularly. But the second one, as he points out, only once a year, on the Day of Atonement. And that was significant. Leviticus chapter 16 is the chapter dedicated to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which was not so long ago according to the Jewish calendar. And what I mentioned before, what is fascinating, is that the high priest could only come once a year, but before he could even enter, he had to offer a sacrifice for himself first. He had to be himself acceptable before the Father, before he even dared to approach into that place, so that he could offer up sins for the whole nation. He needed cleansing himself. He needed to be prepared to get into that spot. And then once he was cleansed, then he could go in and offer up sacrifices for the nation. And as I mentioned, that was a dreadful day in many ways for the Jewish person, even though it was a glorious day. You know, the animal sacrifices will happen of the bull and ram and so forth. But when there was a sacrifice going on, they would send the high priest in. They would tie a rope around his legs so that if he was to be slain because he was found unworthy or unclean in the Holy of Holies, they can pull him out. And then, oh boy, we have to wait for another year. A full year of unclear conscience, of knowing that your sin has not been forgiven because the priest was not found worthy. Yet, we know that Jesus was fully worthy, that he was the Lamb. Now, again, going back to the high priest in that day, that was a day of rest for the people. You see, because only one work was to be done, and that was the work of redemption. That was the key focus of everything. And then if the priest was to be make it, people go, okay, that's great. But on top of it, there was a goat that would be sacrificed, two goats. One sacrificed, one that will be sent out. It will be taken out of the camp, and it will let go of it. And pray that it does not return. Because if it doesn't return, they'll know their sins have been taken away from them. So when you look at it from their perspective of the Old Covenant, there was some kind of a provision, but there was great level of certainty. Because it fully depended upon humanity. How well did they prepare themselves? How well, you know, everything was done? And then, guess what? Next year comes, you do it again, and next year comes, and you do it again, and next year comes, and you do it again. Year after year, decade after decade, century after century, millennium, it's just unending. That was the problem. It seemed like an unending thing. And what's interesting is that when you look a little bit more deeper into that Day of Atonement, you realize that the priest kind of goes into the temple, into the Holy of Holies twice. There's a whole procession that, for the sake of time, I can't cover now in detail. But he will enter twice. And so when you look at here, and he says in Hebrews, once, well, wait a minute, when I read Leviticus, it seems to describe entering twice into the Holy of Holies. Isn't there a contradiction? No, once here is just simply describing there's an event that happened once a year. That's his focus, not the whole order of things. As he mentions, he has no time to get into detail of things. So, let's keep going. In verse 8, we read that as a result of what a high priest would do, the Holy Spirit was indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerning only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. So this is, again, one of the key elements in his point why Jesus is superior. And the kind of a strength of his argument is found in this verse 9 at the very end, where he says the person who offered sacrifices cannot make him perform perfect in regard to the conscience. You see, there was something about the high priests and overall the whole nation that they knew that, yes, their sins are covered, yes, their sacrifice was accepted. They knew they were still sinners. They knew they will still have to offer a sacrifice, not once, just a year. There were times where they'll come back again to the tabernacle more than once a year to offer up forgiveness for their sins. Sacrifice needed to be made. Continually sacrifices were made. Because they were aware in their conscience they're still sinner. There's a stain of sin was still very real. The stain of sin was unmovable. It hurt. For truly godly person who sought after God, that was something that was continually present in their mind. That's why in the psalm you can read psalmist saying, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and doesn't consider his unrighteousness. Because that was the longing of their hearts. Because they knew it couldn't be fully covered. They understood that this system wasn't perfect. The better is yet to come. Even maybe they didn't put it into words what it is, but their conscience wasn't clean. Yet we can have a clean conscience. That's why the sacrifice of Jesus was so much greater, so much better, because it covered, addressed our sin problem, it addressed our issue that we have with sin. You know, let me just back up a little bit. In Romans, Paul talks about the issue of sin a lot. And one of the things that he points out in the book of Romans about sin is that, well, you can't beat it. That's just the reality. And he points out that even he was a good Jewish person. We know from his letters that you could say that he was a perfect Jew. He kept the law. He was a Pharisee, you know, on top of all the Pharisees. He was zealous for the law like no one else. He wanted to keep the law perfectly. Yet he addresses the problem of sin, and it was the problem of the heart. When he was told not to covet, all of a sudden he recognizes the desire for somebody else's things, for something else. There was a problem of covetousness in his heart, in his mind. So his conscience never was fully clean. And then as he deals with this issue of sin and goes, you know, Romans several chapters and so forth, he, in kind of in a conclusion in chapter 7, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? He recognized what this sinful flesh is capable of. That on the surface, you and I could keep the law. We could be perfect citizens, can't we? And I mean, I hope you are in many ways when you drive on the street. I hope you're the perfect driver for my benefit as well, and everyone else's, right? But in your hearts, just as I, you complain. You complain about the speed limit, I guarantee it. You complain about a lot of things because that's our sinful nature. We have that innate problem. But Paul could say, but thanks be to God. For what? To Jesus. A perfect sacrifice. And one of the reasons why it was a perfect sacrifice was obviously that Jesus was perfect. He kept the law. And in a sense, he is perfect, not because he kept the law visibly, but internally. In his thoughts, in his heart, he fulfilled it. Jesus wasn't like you and I in that sense. He could conquer temptations. He was tempted, but he could conquer it internally. Now, one of the ways we know that is, well, from the scriptures, but one of the ways we know that he was capable of doing that, and we read at the beginning of his earthly ministry, is that he was filled with the Spirit in his body. And filled with the Spirit, his heart's desire was to fulfill the will of the Father. And he did. We read from the scripture in the New Testament, Paul tells us the Spirit is the one who creates a will and desire in our hearts to keep God's law, in a sense. He gives us the desire and he gives us the ability. But his perfect sacrifice on the cross was so perfect that once it was paid, it was good. No longer, once and for all. When we partake of the communion, unlike what some other churches tend to believe, we do not re-crucify him. His body is not offered up again. He doesn't die again over and over again for the sins. He did it once. It's good. Done deal. But that sacrifice was enough to wash your sin and mine, past, present, future. And then one of the amazing things that happens once we come to Jesus is that we have a clear conscience. Once you know that you know him, once you're known by him and you are in relationship with him, you don't have to struggle with this issue, well, am I forgiven? You can know you are. If Jesus is your Lord, if he's your Savior, you are forgiven. Period. Don't wonder, oh, is my sin forgiven? It is. That's the problem with his audience in the book of Hebrews. They wanted to go to the old. And that's when he started addressing that issue in chapter 6, that he will revisit a little bit in chapter 10, of kind of wanting to say no to Jesus and his sacrifice to go to the old. And he says, when you do that, it's like you are re-crucifying him. And you're saying, I don't care about your sacrifice. I'm going to do it my way. He did it. It's perfect. Doesn't lack anything. It's done deal. That's why it was better, because it changes our conscience. You can have a clear conscience knowing that your sin is forgiven. Now, it does not address the issue when, as a believer, you commit sin. It doesn't mean you go like this, oh, I don't care because I sinned. That's not the issue. It's the issue of clear conscience before God, knowing that your sin is forgiven and can be forgiven. You know, in the old covenant, they didn't have that. Why? Because, well, they didn't know what's going to happen. If the high priest didn't make it, guess what? You didn't make it either. But with Jesus, everybody makes it. You can have clear conscience. Now, again, Holy Spirit is in us. Once we come to Jesus, we have the power over our flesh. Romans chapter 6 tells us that clear. We're no longer slaves of sin, but we are also slaves of righteousness. We no longer serve the fleshly desires, but we serve the Spirit of Christ. You see, in this new creation that we are in Jesus, we are led of the Spirit of God, as we, you know, he points out here, the Holy Spirit indicating that the old wasn't ready. You know, that the old was a foreshadow, you can, a symbolic illustration of things. But it's not the real deal. In Christ, you have the Spirit of God. You're no longer an orphan. You have him with you, always. And we talked about it before, and how what amazing thing is the Spirit in us. It gives us the gifts and the abilities, the gifts of the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit. The greatest gift of the Spirit is the gift of what? Love. To love God and to love others. And then he goes and gives more gifts. And then he fills us with fruits of the Spirit, which is also love. And then other fruit that are results of that first one. You know, whatever we have, or whatever our gifts are in the body of Christ, they all come from him. He is that helper, that something that old covenant saints could not have. They could not have that covering. They could not have the clear conscience, and they could not have that power. Now, when you and I are tempted, we can be like Jesus and resist it. Because we not just have the desire, but we have the power. I don't know about you, but there are certain sins that they're hard for me. Maybe you're better, but there are certain things I need the Spirit to help me, to be that push, to be that guide, to help me resist sin that I face in my heart, in my life, or that comes before me. I would love to say when we, you know, as Christians, we will have no temptation. Well, that's not true. You will have, maybe even more. And as we were reminded, we will have greater persecution and challenges. And, you know, when you're persecuted, well, temptation is to hate your persecutor. And when Jesus says, love your enemies, guess what? By the Spirit, you could. On your own, you won't. You will love to hate them, but you won't love them. In the Spirit, you will learn to love them. When Jesus says, bless those who persecute you, bless them and not curse, you can do it only in the power of the Spirit. And it's only possible because of Jesus. That's why it's greater and better, superior, in so many ways. That's why he says, but Christ came as a high priest in verse 11, the good things to come, with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. And I'll discuss more about this verse next week, Lord willing, if he does not return for us. But Christ. Underline that, but Christ. You see, that's the solution for everything. But Jesus. No matter what's going on, there's Jesus. He is the solution. I'm in pain, I'm suffering, I'm having a hard time. But Christ is the solution to that. I'm tempted, but Christ is part of that equation as well. But Christ conquered. He gave you a new life. He gave you, made you a new, excuse me, new creation. It's because of Jesus. You know, we keep coming back to the simple reality, but Jesus. There's everything else, yeah, it's fine, maybe good, but there's Jesus. He is to be superior, the greatest, the best, the center, the forefront, the glasses, whatever you want to call him, of your life. If Jesus is not at the very front of my life, guess what? Whatever I face is no longer about Jesus, but the problem. But me. But you. But whatever. Now, thank God. Thank God for Jesus. That this is a simple reality of Christian life. Jesus. Give me Jesus, that's all I need, right? It's all about Jesus. It's all about him. We keep coming back to this, nothing too profound, but essential. So I want to just leave us with that. As we, you know, get ready to bow our heads in prayer and close in a song of worship, make sure that this is the truth about Jesus in your life. He is everything. You don't look back to anything of the past or solutions of the past. Because the old covenant was good, but it's old. It's time to be put away. Your life maybe was good, I don't know. But it's old. You're a new creation in Jesus. What matters is right now, what you do with him. So may Jesus be everything you need this week. And may he be your everything this week. Let's pray. Father, first of all, I want to say thank you for sending your son. That your love was so great, so amazing, so wonderful. That your goodness is beyond even our understanding at times. And it's greater in ways that we can even understand. You're good, even when bad things happen. As we were reminded earlier of just sufferings that our brothers and sisters go through, what our brothers and sisters in Texas have gone through. You're still good. And you still love us. And we truly do not deserve anything good in this life, yet we have it because of you. It's because of your mercy. It's because of your grace. We are truly wretched people, as Paul cries out in Romans. Oh, wretched. We are wretched without you, lost and confused and left to our means that will ultimately destroy us. But in you, we are complete, forgiven, given clear conscience. And Lord, even thinking in the light of that event, the horrible tragedy in Texas, Lord, we don't know how many have died, but Lord, they've passed from this life into the glory. It's not like something horrible has happened to them. And that's the amazing thing about this new covenant, about what you've done, of your sacrifice. That truly even death is powerless. That even the hatred of the enemy, of the world, cannot overcome and will not prevail. This will not stop your church. It will not stop your people from praying, to meeting together, because you're everything. We don't have anything outside of you. So I do pray again for everyone affected with this shooting. Lord, just sustain them. Be their strength. For the loved ones left behind, Lord, give them strength to forgive. Lord, give us strength to forgive those who have wronged us, who are maybe still plotting against us in some ways and trying to do something to us or doing something to us to hurt us in some way. Lord, help us to love them. Lord, for those who hate us in our city, for those who would love to see your church destroyed, Lord, we pray you will bless them. Lord, we pray that you will give us hearts of love and compassion for them. Because we want to be like you, Jesus. You were spat upon, you were beaten. Unimaginable insults said to you, to the ones you came to die for, to the ones you've made. Yet you were the one who from the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Lord, thank you for your love. It's so great, so vast, so deep. Such an amazing love that we are encouraged in Ephesians to grow daily in knowing it. And Lord, we can testify, Lord, that we have experienced great depth of it, and yet it's even deeper than that. It's deeper than the ocean. It's unimaginably wide and high to cover all sorts of things. So Lord, may your love carry us through it all. Lord, because it was your love that kept you on that cross. And thank you for that. And so Lord, if there's an, even here right now, some of us who maybe there's issues of sin or struggle that we deal with, Lord, maybe just surrender it to you. It's defeated on the cross. It's forgiven. Help us walk in victory we have in you. And again, Lord, we pray for those who are not with us. It's always kind of sad not to have them around and not partake of this time with them. Lord, may they sense your love at this time, wherever they're at, and especially for those who are sick, that will sense your presence, sense your love. So Lord, be glorified this week. Empower us by your Spirit, Lord, to whatever we say or do be unto your glory. And as we close in this song, Lord, may you be exalted up high. May our hearts be lifted up if we were cast down, if we were discouraged. Lord, may we be lifted up knowing that we are more than conquerors in you. That we can go through this week in the power of your might. Thank you that you're with us. We pray this in your name, Jesus.